Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. Beginning here, we read of what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 1, "And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying." Now notice the connection between this verse and what we read in the previous verses, which are the last verses of Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, we read in Matthew 4:23, teaching, proclaiming the gospel, healing every kind of disease. He was engaged in evangelism, and the news went about him into all Syria. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, verse 25. But the evangelism that Jesus engaged in, which included healing, led on to the making of disciples in chapter 5, 6, and 7. And this is the important thing that we need to see, that as far as Jesus was concerned in his ministry, there was no evangelism without disciple making. And that is what is missing in much of Christian work today. There's evangelizing without disciple making. Jesus told us to preach the gospel to every creature in Mark 16. And he also said in Matthew 28, the last few verses, to go and make disciples. One must lead on to another, to the other. And Jesus' own ministry is an example, a perfect example of this. Having healed the sick, having proclaimed the gospel all over, he went on from there to concentrate on those who were interested in becoming disciples. And so we see here that when he saw the multitudes, he didn't just continue to preach to them and continue to bring all of them to conversion. Seeing the multitudes, he went up to the mountain and began to speak to his disciples. And he told his disciples about the characteristics that were to be found in those who were to be a part of this new covenant kingdom of heaven. He began to teach them. He did not teach the multitudes now. He had finished with that. He now began to teach the disciples. And he said to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And here we need to understand what it means to be poor in spirit, because this is the opening verse of these three wonderful chapters. And we can say that this is the key to the whole Sermon on the Mount. It is the key to the kingdom of heaven. If you think of the kingdom of heaven as a large mansion with many rooms, Jesus said that you could possess the whole mansion if you were poor in spirit. In other words, this is the master key to every room in the kingdom of heaven. And if people don't understand what it means to be poor in spirit, they will not be able to possess the kingdom of heaven. And this is the reason why many believers have not possessed all of God's riches in the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean then to be poor in spirit? We can take an illustration from what it means to be poor materially. When you think of a beggar who has no resources, no job, no savings, no house to live in, he lives from day to day with his begging bowl, going from house to house collecting money. And at the end of the day, his bowl is still empty because he is used up. What he got that day for his needs that day. And the next morning, his bowl is empty again. And that's how he lives day after day after day after day. That's what it means to be really poor materially. And we can apply this illustration to the spiritual realm to understand what it means to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit, therefore, is to have a constant sense of our own spiritual lack and need, so that, just like that beggar has to go from house to house every day, and what he got yesterday was not good enough for today, In the same way, we need to go to God every day, sensing our own helplessness, our utter lack of confidence in our own abilities to live for God, to do His work. In other words, it's the complete opposite of being self-sufficient. To be poor in spirit is the opposite of being self-sufficient. And when we look at the opposites of these Beatitudes mentioned in chapter 5, we will see clearly the difference between the race, the new race that God is making through Jesus Christ as the head, and the old race that has come through the headship of Adam. We see that in the race of Adam, self-sufficiency has got a great value in the world. For example, in business organizations and in every worldly setup, a self-sufficient, self-confident person is highly valued and appreciated. In the kingdom of God, it's exactly the opposite. It's a person who has a recognition that he's totally insufficient in himself, not for worldly things, but for the kingdom of God. That is the person who is going to possess all of the kingdom of heaven. So if this is the key, then we can say that the only person who can possess the kingdom of heaven and all of its rooms in this mansion is the one who is perpetually aware of his own limitations and his own inability. In the Old Testament, the mark of the Jew was circumcision. If you turn to Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 3, we read that circumcision had a spiritual meaning. And the spiritual meaning was this. Philippians 3:3, Paul says, "We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So we see here that the mark of the new covenant Christian is this new covenant circumcision, which means no confidence in what we are after the flesh. When you look at the example of Jesus Christ himself, we read in John chapter 5 and verse 19 these amazing words which show us how Jesus himself was really poor in spirit. John 5:19, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." And he says in verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative." Is it really true that Jesus Christ could do nothing? He could do a lot of things, just like we can do a lot of things. But the point here is that anything that we do on our own initiative has no spiritual value. And Jesus recognized that. And he didn't want to do things which had no spiritual value. And therefore, he did nothing out of his own initiative. There are very few believers who live like this. There are very few believers who really live in perpetual poverty of spirit. It's easy to begin our Christian life like this, when we are first converted, to recognize our own inability. But after a while, when God's blessed us and we know the Word and God's used us, perhaps in some way, then we find a certain self-confidence and certain self-sufficiency coming in, which ruins us spiritually. This is the history of many, many believers. And this is what we need to beware of. To remain in poverty of spirit like Jesus did all through his life. Consider, for example, the matter of our intellects. Our intellect is very useful in worldly things, but can be a tremendous source of a hindrance to our spiritual welfare and spiritual progress. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 that if anyone is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. In other words, if you want to progress spiritually, you need to recognize that your intellect is not good enough for spiritual things. You need to come to God's word and say, "Lord, I'm an idiot when it comes to spiritual things. Please teach me. Otherwise, I'll never understand. My intellect's good enough for chemistry and physics and maths, but not good enough to understand spiritual things. Here I need the revelation of the Holy Spirit. That's one aspect of being poor in spirit. A recognition of the fact that my clever mind is of no use in understanding spiritual things. The Word of God says that He has hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to babes. And that's the position that we need to take, the position of a babe who cannot understand and who has to come in helplessness. We can say a babe is an example of poverty of spirit. Think of a helpless babe lying in a cradle, 6 months old or 3 months old, dependent on its mother and father for everything. It cannot do a thing for itself. Jesus said we are to be converted and become like little children to possess the kingdom of heaven. And that is the same as to be poor in spirit, to be perpetually dependent. This is the life of faith. A life of faith, when it says the just shall live by faith, means a life of perpetual helpless dependence upon God for everything. A perpetual awareness of our own inability, our lack, our insufficiency to do spiritual work. And therefore a leaning on God in total confidence in Him, trusting Him to take care of all our need and to help us to go on. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. In our last study, we were considering the key to the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we saw that that sense of our own inability to live the Christian life and to do God's work is the key to possess all of God's kingdom. God does not help those who can help themselves, as the world says, but God helps those who cannot help themselves and who are aware of their own insufficiency and who live in perpetual dependence on Him. In fact, no one can have true faith if he is not poor in spirit. The self-confident, self-sufficient person cannot have true faith because he leans upon himself. Faith means a total leaning of the personality upon God in absolute confidence in His wisdom, love, and power. And he goes on to speak about those who will be comforted in this kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word blessed that occurs a number of times in the first part of this chapter is a word that means happy, or someone who is to be really envied. You want to envy someone? Don't envy the rich person. Don't envy the highly educated, capable person. Envy the person who has these qualities listed here. In fact, the qualities listed here in these verses are very good for us to have a spiritual checkup of our lives with frequently, to see whether we are progressing in these virtues. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you really want to envy someone, don't envy the jovial, happy-go-lucky person, but the person who mourns. And as you go through this list, you'll see that the qualities that Jesus gave importance to are exactly the opposite of what the world gives importance to. We considered that last time in our study of being poor in spirit, that the world values the self-confident, self-sufficient person, but in the kingdom of God, it's the poor in spirit who are going to possess all of God's riches. We can also say that these virtues listed here are a contrast between the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Satan. Here is the spirit of Christ, to be poor in spirit. The opposite of that, being self-sufficient, is essentially part of the spirit of Satan. As far as spiritual things goes, we need to see this contrast very clearly so that we don't get confused as to what true spirituality is. Likewise here, blessed are those who mourn. In the world, people appreciate those who are laughing and joking all the time. And yet it's an amazing thing that we never read of Jesus laughing and joking in the scriptures. Mourning has more value in the kingdom of God There is a place for a sense of humor, for God has given us that. It's a useful safety valve in the pressures of life. But there's a difference between having a sense of humor and being always jovial and cracking jokes and laughing all the time. Is there a place for mourning in your life? Mourning over what? That's an important question. Many people mourn because of what other people do to them. The world is full of people who are mourning because they've been treated unjustly, or because other people have hurt them in some way or injured them in some way. It's not that type of mourning that Jesus is speaking of, because there's no blessedness in that. In fact, that's a miserable thing to do, spiritually speaking. To get people to sympathize with you and to feel sorry for yourself and to be drowned in self-pity is of the essence of the spirit of Satan. Jesus never had any self-pity in him. He never shed a tear for his own sorrows or difficulties or trials, not once. Here is an example, dear friends, for us to follow. Never to shed a tear, never to mourn for that which we suffer ourselves. What then are we to mourn about? We can say, first of all, we are to mourn for sin that we see in our life. And then it's a question of what we understand to be sin. Our understanding of sin depends on our spiritual growth. For some people, sin is only gross evil like murder, adultery, theft, etc. We can go one step beyond that and think of a lot of other evils that there are in the world, gambling, drinking, smoking, etc., that are ruinous to our Christian life. Or we can go still further and think of the standards that Jesus laid down and think of dirty thoughts and the love of money as sin. And we can go still further to the highest level and say that everything that is unchristlike is sinful. An unchristlike attitude to another human being is sin. An unchristlike attitude towards money and material things is sin. An unchristlike word, an unchristlike thought or action is sin. And it is when we judge ourselves by this standard that we shall find plenty of opportunity to mourn if we are really interested in being transformed into the likeness of Christ. If we see that the greatest thing that the Holy Spirit wants to do in our life is to conform us, to transform us and make us really like Jesus in every aspect of our personality. When we see this as the goal towards which God is working, we will mourn for failure. And then we will find it is very easy to make restitution, to set right what we have done wrong, to return money that we have taken wrongfully in our past life. It will be easy if we mourn that it's what we have done is dishonored God. Why do people find it so difficult, for example, to make restitution in the matter of money? Or it could be restitution in terms of making an apology to someone whom you have hurt or injured or spoken harshly to. Very many believers never think of doing that. Many husbands who hurt their wives never think of going and apologizing to their wives. That's because they have no desire to be like Christ. If they had a desire to be like Christ, they'd be mourning over that unchristlike attitude and the words they spoke. That mourning would drive them to go and apologize to the person whom they hurt. It's those who mourn who are comforted. The comfort here speaks of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit as a comforter in John chapter 14, or a helper. And it has the meaning of strengthening. The word fort in the middle of comfort refers to strength. It's like the Spirit of God building a fort around you and strengthening you. And that sin which we mourn over is the sin we're going to get victory over. If you don't get victory over some sin, the chances are that you don't mourn over it. Ask yourself whether you have wet your pillow at night with your tears for the dirty thoughts that pass through your mind during the day. And then you'll know why you're not getting victory over those dirty thoughts. The Lord wants us to have a clean, pure thought life, but we'll never get that comfort and strengthening of the Holy Spirit to help us to have that life unless we mourn over our failures. This is the opposite of the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world is one, his attitude to sin is very loose and lax, and the only thing that the world's careful about is to ensure that it has a good, makes a good impression on others and has a good testimony before men. But the true God-fearing disciple is one who mourns over sin in his hidden life, who's grieved because his failure in his hidden life has dishonored God. And once we begin to mourn over sin in our personal life, Jesus never had to mourn over that because he never sinned. But Jesus did mourn over something else into which we can also enter once we have graduated out of the first step. The first step, as I said, is to mourn over sin in our private life. Then we can enter into the mourning that Jesus had, which was a mourning for others. If Jesus wept, it was for others. It says he wept over the city of Jerusalem, mourning because God's name was dishonored in Jerusalem. And we can think, dear friends, of how God's name is dishonored in our country and other countries in the world, and to mourn and to long that God's name will be hallowed and glorified in our land. That is a level of intercession and concern which very few seem to rise to. But we can never rise to that if we don't finish once and for all with this mourning for our own sorrows. We must follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who had no tears for his own griefs, who never grieved over the way other people treated him. His only concern was that God should be glorified. And when God the Father was dishonored, that made him mourn. That's why he mourned over the city of Jerusalem. And so here are two areas of mourning. One, in our personal life, where our own personal sin has dishonored God. We can't move into the second until we have finished with the first. And when we are mourning in this area, we qualify to move on, to be concerned that God's name should be honored in our land, and to be burdened in our heart, a burden that leads to a mourning and a longing and an intercessory prayer to God that rises from our hearts, that God's name will be honored. Blessed are those who have learned to mourn like this, for they shall be strengthened to fulfill God's purpose and for God to fulfill his ministry through their lives. Let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 5. We've been looking at the characteristics of those who are disciples of Jesus under the new covenant, of those who will partake of the wealth of God's kingdom. And we see here a third characteristic or virtue mentioned as belonging to those who are the blessed in Jesus' eyes. Blessed are the gentle, or the humble and the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We can say that these are laws of the Spirit by which we must live. These characteristics mentioned from verse 3 to verse 11. We also considered that it's a description of the Spirit of Christ as opposed to the Spirit of Satan that rules in the children of Adam. And if self-sufficiency is the opposite of poverty of spirit mentioned in verse 3, and if a casual, jovial attitude to life is the opposite of that mourning, serious attitude mentioned in verse 4, then we can say that it's a quarrelsome spirit that is the opposite of this gentleness and meekness mentioned here in verse 5. It is said about Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18 and 19 that Jesus was beloved by the Father, a servant of the Father whom he had chosen, beloved in whom the Father was well pleased, in whom the Father would put his Spirit on him. Because verse 19, he would not quarrel. And that's a very important thing, that we have a testimony that we will never quarrel with any person. What do people quarrel about? Usually about some earthly thing, about material possessions, about something that they want for themselves, their rights, their reputation, their name, their honor. They quarrel about everything concerning earthly things, the honor of men, possessions. People can quarrel because they want something for themselves. And in contrast, Jesus said, blessed are those are the gentle. The people who quarrel are trying to inherit the earth. They are trying to possess the earth. People who quarrel over property, for example, they want more of the earth for themselves. And that's why they fight for a little piece of earth, even go to law courts for it. But Jesus said, ultimately, the earth is going to be inherited by those who've given up their rights and those who refuse to fight. It's a very beautiful example of this in the Old Testament, in the story of Abraham and Lot. We read in Genesis chapter 13 that the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham were fighting with each other. There was strife between them, Genesis 13 verse 7, because they each had so much of livestock and they could not graze together in the same area. And see the graciousness of Abraham at that point towards his nephew. He says in Genesis 13:8, let there be no strife. And he tells him, the whole land is before you. We can say the whole earth. This land is before you. Take what you want. You have the first choice. There was no need for Abraham to do that. He was older. He was an uncle. He was the one whom God had called to Canaan. By every possible way that you look at it, Abraham had first right to choose. But he gave it up. That's what it means to be gentle and meek, to give up one's right. And Lot selfishly chose for himself the best part of the land, which happened to be Sodom and Gomorrah. And the interesting thing we see here, that God was watching this whole thing from heaven. For it says in verse 14 that when the Lord saw this attitude that Abraham displayed to Lot of giving up his right and choosing the worst part of the land, and letting Lot choose the best part, God was so delighted with Abraham, just like he was delighted with Jesus, as we read in Matthew chapter 12, that he told Abraham in Genesis 13:14, after Lot had separated from him, he says, just lift up your eyes now and look towards the north and the south and the east and the west. And all the land which you see, including the land which Lot has just grabbed selfishly, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. The descendants of Lot were the Moabites and the Ammonites. The descendants of Abraham are the ones whom we know as the Jews. And we can ask today, in 1987, nearly 4,000 years after God spoke to Abraham, as to who is living in that land today. It's not the descendants of Lot, it's the descendants of Abraham who are living in that land, even the land which Lot grabbed selfishly. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And there is an example of that. For us, who are disciples of Jesus Christ, we do not seek an earthly inheritance now. This is a promise for the future. The point is that Jesus never sought anything on this earth. Once when a man came to Jesus and said, Lord, tell my brother to divide the property with me. Jesus said no. He refused to be drawn into that dispute between two brothers about some earthly thing. You can never go to Jesus in prayer to help you to fight against somebody else for some earthly thing, because the Lord will never be interested in that. Jesus told that man in Luke chapter 12 who asked him to resolve that dispute, saying, who made me a judge over you? And he said, take heed and beware of covetousness. No, if we are gentle and meek, we give up our rights and God will take care of our rights. That was the attitude Jesus took. The spirit of Lucifer, who became Satan, one who was the head of the angels, is one of grabbing, of possessing for oneself. The clenched fist is an appropriate symbol of the human race, the children of Adam. Clenched in the sense of being, having a fighting attitude towards those who will take something which is mine. Clenched in the sense of grabbing tight to what is mine already. Jesus came with an open palm, not with a clenched fist. And the open palm is the opposite of the clenched fist. The race of Adam is symbolized by the clenched fist, and those who are under the headship of Jesus Christ have an open palm. They do not fight for their rights. The earth is the Lord's, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and everything in it. And if somebody possesses a part of the earth today, it's only a temporary loan. But one day God will give it as a permanent possession to those who are gentle. There is no gentleness, basically, within us, in our flesh. In our flesh there is a hardness. There is a hardness in our attitude towards others. Jesus told us in Matthew 11:29 to learn gentleness from him. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, he said in Matthew 11:29, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus never taught us to learn from him how to preach or how to heal the sick, but he told us to learn how to be gentle, how to be gentle towards our marriage partner in the way we speak, how to be gentle in our attitude towards our children, in our conversation, in our attitude. Gentleness instead of hardness. If we have this clenched fist demanding our rights attitude, we will remain hard. We have to learn to give up and to mortify this clenched fist attitude in our flesh, and to learn from Jesus Christ this open palm attitude of giving up our rights. Then we can learn gentleness. And that will affect every area of our life. We read about Moses in Numbers chapter 12, that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. What was the distinguishing thing about Moses, among many other things? One was this, that he never fought for his own rights. When people questioned his authority as a leader, he always just fell down on his face and let God defend him. He would not defend himself. And God defended him mightily. You read that again and again in the book of Exodus, in the book of Numbers. Very beautiful to see, and an example for all who are spiritual leaders. One of the most important requirements for a spiritual leader is this, that he does not fight for his position or the authority God has given him. If God has given him an authority, he will take care of that. If God hasn't given it, then it's no use defending it in any case. Blessed are the gentle, God will give them what belongs to them. We cannot get anything by grabbing. Jesus came not with the spirit of grabbing that Lucifer had, but the spirit of giving up. And therefore, Jesus has been made Lord, and one day the kingdom of the whole earth will belong to him. We are to follow his example and follow in his footsteps. Let's turn today to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. We've been considering in these last studies the Beatitudes, the characteristics of those who will possess the kingdom of heaven, those who will follow in the footsteps of Jesus and be his disciples. And here's another one of them in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger and thirst is an essential requirement for possessing anything that God has for us. We read in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And Jeremiah 29 verse 13 says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Anything precious is never found on the surface of the earth. Gold is found deep in the bowels of the earth. Precious stones are found deep below the surface. What is found on the surface of the earth is usually valueless. If we want to find hidden treasure, we have to dig. And Jesus said, if anyone hungers and thirsts for righteousness, he will be satisfied. Righteousness is not what most people in the world are hungering and thirsting for. As we were considering in our previous studies, the previous verses, what we see here in these first few verses of Matthew 5 is a contrast between that which characterizes the race of Adam and that which characterizes those who are under the headship of Jesus Christ. Or we can put it like this, a contrast between the spirit of Satan with which the race of Adam has been infected and the spirit of Christ. And if we can see the opposite, then we will understand what Jesus is referring to in these verses. We saw that the opposite of poverty of spirit was self-sufficiency. Likewise here, in verse 6, what is the opposite of hungering and thirsting for righteousness? What do people in the world hunger and thirst for? It's not for righteousness. People in the world hunger and thirst for pleasure, money, honor, position. It's mostly these four things that people in the world are pursuing. They pursue after money, honor, pleasure, and position. In contrast to that, Jesus said that we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it's impossible to hunger and thirst for righteousness if I'm hungering and thirsting for honor in this world. It's impossible to hunger and thirst for righteousness if I'm hungering and thirsting to make more money. And there are a lot of people who are seeking to make money in the name of religion as well, which is the worst form of hungering and thirsting. And it's because of these other hungers and thirsts in our lives which are not mortified that many, many believers never seem to make progress in righteousness. Think, for example, of a person who calls himself a born-again Christian and who's still losing his temper after 3-4 years after being converted. Why is that? Why is it that righteousness in this area of overcoming his anger has never come into his life? If he were to be honest and were to seriously examine his life, he'd discover that's because he's not mortified certain other hungers and thirsts in his life, like a hunger and thirst for honor and position and money and pleasure and for his own rights. Unless those other thirsts and hungers are mortified, it's impossible to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We read in the life of Jacob in the Old Testament that he ran after money, he ran after women, and he ran after getting his own rights for so many years. Finally, God broke him at a place called Peniel, we read in Genesis 32, where he grabbed hold of God and said, Lord, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He who had grabbed so many earthly things for so many years had finally, after 20 years of God's discipline, come to the place where he wanted to grab hold of God. That is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, I will not let you go unless you give me victory over the sin that is ruining my life. Very few have such a hunger and thirst. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37 to 39 concerning the gift of the Holy Spirit, he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Do you know that you can't come to Jesus unless you're thirsty? You don't need any other earthly qualification, but you have to be thirsty. You can be the greatest sinner on the face of the earth, and you can come to Jesus Christ, but you've got to be thirsty. Thirsty for what? Not thirsty to be blessed. The world's full of people who are thirsty to be blessed. Blessed. They want God to heal them. They want God to give them money. They want God to help their children pass their examinations, get good marriage partners for their children, give them children good jobs, and they are always seeking for earthly things. Jesus is not inviting such people. God blesses a lot of his children with earthly things. He blesses a lot of unbelievers with earthly things too. But here he's inviting those who are thirsty for something spiritual. If anyone is thirsty for the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, the Spirit that brings righteousness and purity into one's thought life, into one's speech, and into one's total personality. If anyone's thirsty, Jesus said, let him come to me. And where do we find such thirst? A thirst for uprightness, a thirst to pay all our taxes correctly. Do you have a tremendous desire in your life to pay all your income taxes correctly and righteously? Very few people are interested in that. They're always trying to escape as much as possible out of these things. Jesus said, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who never want to be in debt to other people, for example, who have a great desire to stay out of debt, those who never want to do one unrighteous thing in their life, who hunger and thirst to do what is absolutely right in money matters, to never harm or hurt another person by anything that they say or anything that they do. If there is a hunger and thirst like that, the promise here is that they shall be satisfied. So we can say this, according to this, this is a law in the kingdom of God, that the measure of our righteousness is directly proportional to the measure of our thirst. How holy you are depends on how thirsty you are for holiness. And if you are not more holy today, it's because you are not really, deep down in your heart, really thirsty for more holiness or more purity. Because you have thirsted and longed for other things, you've got those other things, which are temporal and which will pass away. People would fast and pray for healing, who would never fast and pray to get victory over dirty thoughts. Why is that? God sees in such a believer that such a person has got no desire to become like Jesus Christ. He's only interested in his own profit. Healing brings personal profit. Money brings personal profit. There are people who fast and pray for these things who never dream of fasting and praying to overcome their irritability or to overcome the harsh way in which they speak to their wives. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, amazing words, which we need to see as the reason why Paul lived such a godly life. He had a tremendous ministry, but he had a godly life back of that ministry. He longed for this righteousness that we are speaking of. And he said in Philippians 3:9, he says, I long that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Do you know what the righteousness in the law was? It was a righteousness that kept a man pure on the outside. He wouldn't commit murder on the outside. He wouldn't commit adultery on the outside. But he says, I'm not satisfied with that. He says, I want a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the new covenant righteousness, which prevents me from committing adultery on the inside, in my thought life, which prevents me not only from murdering my brother, but prevents me from being angry with my brother. That is a new covenant righteousness. And Paul longed for that. And he says that I may be found in Christ, not having this old covenant righteousness, which is merely external, but a new covenant righteousness, which comes from God. And he says, for this, verse 8, I have suffered the loss of everything. He gave up everything. He counted it all, it says in verse 8, as rubbish compared to possessing this righteousness. That is thirst. To hunger and thirst for righteousness means that I recognize that this new covenant righteousness that Jesus has come to give me, which is inside my heart and in my thought life, is so valuable that everything else is rubbish compared to it. And we can say that as we hunger and thirst, God increases our capacity. When we first come to Christ, the capacity of our heart is something like a little cup, and that can be filled. But then God increases our capacity, it becomes like a bucket, and that's filled. And then God increases our capacity further. If we hunger and thirst, it becomes like a big tank, then like a river, and like many rivers, And Jesus said, if you are thirsty, come to me and drink, and ultimately many rivers of living water will flow out through you. But the fundamental requirement is thirst. May God grant that to us.